You know, as I get older, I'm supposed to be smarter. I don't know if you're actually getting smarter, but I'm supposed to get smarter. And there's a few things I'm supposed to do as I get older. One of the big ideas, I'm supposed to read more labels, right? Read the food thing on the back and just become a little more educated. You know, one of the first things I need to do is watch my glucose level because it's higher than it should be. And what's nice about learning how to read these labels, you can say, wow, if I eat this, this will kill me. And at the same time, it's like after the fact, you can go, I shouldn't have eaten this because it's going to kill me probably. I was just with some family, and my brother loves this particular cake from Trader Joe's. It's their vanilla icing cake. And so I tried to have just like a little sample. I was like, I shouldn't do this at all, but we're with family, you know, the pressure. And I had it and had like 68% of my daily allowance of sugar in it. So I went and took a walk for about 2 hours, just try to burn something off, right? Just burn it off. I'm also supposed to watch my cholesterol. So I'm doing a little bit better, I think, at that, trying to stay away from the fatty foods and the deep fried this and that. So I'm trying to be mindful about that. And the other thing is I'm supposed to exercise a little more. I'm supposed to be doing that. I haven't got to the weights. I know that we're told, especially for guys, I guess, that we're supposed to be lifting some weights, but I'm not ready to get back into the gym and push the weights yet. So if I can just do a little walking, I'm happy. When I walk to my MIC office, it's a nice little walk, about a 35-minute walk, and I go down a hill and up a hill, and I get to do that twice. But I'm supposed to watch out for these things. And what's interesting, all of us are supposed to watch out for these things, aren't we? We're supposed to be mindful of things in our old age. Well, what's interesting is, are there spiritual things that we should be mindful of? Are there spiritual things that we should be doing in our old age and not forget about the fact that, yes, as we get older, we still need to take care of our souls? It's interesting. We all want to be well and have good physical lives, but what do we need spiritually as we get older? What are the things we need? It's interesting how Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8, he said, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As we come to the end of the book of 2 Timothy, and quite sobering, the end of Paul's writings. This is the last thing that Paul wrote. This is the last couple paragraphs that he penned. And it's with thoughtfulness that I think we should come to these last few verses in knowing that very soon he was going to die. And with that, this last paragraph of this last letter of Paul ever wrote, what was on his mind? And I think what was on his mind, he was reflecting on the three things that he was grateful for in his old age and three things that we need to keep cultivating in our old age. He was thankful for these three things. He had a Christ-centered community. He had a captivating mission, and he had a confident hope. And so I want us to think about those things, that as he's ending his life and reflecting on these things, how might we also reflect on those three things that we need to trust the Lord to keep developing as we get older and older and older? I want us to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you. What's interesting is that Paul is writing and reflecting, and I want to kind of go through this passage and probably not crisply 9 through 22, but I want to draw these themes from different places because this is almost like, man, it's just kind of hitting him. You know, it's like he's got this is his last time to say thank you, like the Academy Awards where you're like trying to get it all out. And it just seems like Paul is just kind of going all over the place. And I want to try to suggest three different themes as we're going through these verses to see what he's thinking about. The first thing he's thinking about is this Christ-centered community that he's been blessed with. And it starts with this idea that the reason it's been such a blessing to him is because he's endured an incredible amount of hardship and loss in his life. We start with just the idea that Paul's loss of freedom. He is in jail. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says he's a prisoner. In verse 16, he says he's in chains. So Paul has lost his freedom. I've never been in jail like that. I've been sent to the principal's office quite a few times, but never jail. And so he has this loss of freedom that he can't live the way he wants to live. He can't do what he wants to do. He can't enjoy life the way he had previously. He's got a loss of freedom. He's also, in verse 10, he's lost a friendship. Look what verse 10 says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Who was Demas? Demas was a fellow worker in the gospel with Paul and Luke, according to Philemon 24. He was also part of the group in Colossians 4:14 who sent his greetings to the Colossians. This is somebody that Paul traveled with, worked with, was a fellow minister of the gospel, and he says, "I'm out of here. I don't just want to get away from you, Paul. I'm getting away from the faith." He's having loved this present world. That's the reason that Paul says when you look at Demas's life. And the idea of deserted is that he's left Paul and he's left the ministry behind. I mean, think about the punch to the solar plexus that was to Paul. This guy that you worked with, this guy that you shared Christ with, this guy that you went and did ministry with said, "I'm out of here." The loss of that kind of friendship, the loss of that kind of camaraderie must have been difficult for Paul. And what's interesting, he says the reason was that having loved this present world, and the word loved is the word we use for God's love. It's agapao. And the idea behind it is that it was the kind of love that was really intense. It was really love that comes chiefly from the heart, not from the mind. Like, it wasn't just like he was trying to reason this out. But there's something deeply passionate that he loved about the present world that he wanted to get back to. No idea what that was, maybe his own freedom, his own do whatever he wants. But Paul is reflecting this guy that seemed to love Jesus and the ministry and his team so much has now said, "You know what, guys, I just don't want it anymore. I love the present world and I want to go back to that." It's so interesting. I've had a few people that have done similar things. A guy that I've shared with you before a little bit, we were both in each other's weddings and he has now started his own church that really has very little to do with the Word of God or Christ, but he likes to use those phrases and he likes to read from the Bible once in a while. And it's amazing how disheartening that is to me, to know how much we share Jesus together, how we love sharing our faith together, how we love talking about what God was doing in the kingdom that he's building now. And all he wants to talk about is how God loves everybody and really he's not holy and he'll love anybody, let him in for any reason. But the weight of that weighs heavy on me. I don't know if you know some popular Christians that have left their faith behind. There's some popular podcasts by the name of Rhett McLaughlin and Link Neal, who did the Mythical Morning podcast that had over 20 million people. They were actually guys who were involved in our ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ, and had this growing popularity, an incredible platform that they could have to share Christ. But both of these guys left the faith behind. They said, "We don't want to have anything to do with that anymore." There's a guy that was a popular author of a book that I read when I was younger and I'd even hand out to young Christians. His name's Joshua Harris. He wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he was trying to present this idea, just a more biblical, bigger picture of what dating is all about and what marriage is all about, because he cared about people not messing up and getting things ahead of themselves when it comes to romance and dating. And he pitched his faith. I don't know if you remember Francis Schaeffer, great thinker, great apologist. His son, Frankie Schaeffer, started in his footsteps, but now wants nothing to do with Christianity. He calls himself a Christian atheist. And when we hear stories like that, it just feels like a kick in the gut, doesn't it? Because how is it that these people lost the vision? And that's what Paul's talking about, the loss of this friendship. The third thing he's experiencing is the loss of safety when you think of verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So he's got this guy that's beaten up on him. Paul's had a long list of people who've beat up on him. But he feels experiencing the suffering and the loss of having a sense of safety in his life. And fourthly, he talks about this loss of support in verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And more likely, Paul is referring to kind of a preliminary hearing that he had that was part of the process of his imprisonment now and what's going to be happening to him. But at that preliminary hearing, there was nobody there to listen to him, nobody there to support him, nobody there to defend him. And the idea of the desertion that takes place, it really conveys a deeply personal form of forsaking, deserting someone who reasonably expected an ongoing presence, help, or protection. And the compound that's used in this word intensifies the ordinary idea of leaving and stresses an abandonment that wounds, exposes, or isolates. And this is what Paul was experiencing as he's moving to the end of his life, is this sense of loss. And what is it that he thinks about, and who is it that he mentions? He talks about this community that God has given him. It's interesting how one of the things that's been damaging for a lot of us, especially through COVID and beyond, is this idea of isolation. There's a previous Surgeon General, I forget his name, Indian gentleman, wish I had his name written down, but he said the number one thing that's driving people with difficulty today is isolation, and especially for older white men. There's something about us not having the kinds of friends that we need, not having the kind of community, not having the kind of support we need as men as we get older. And yet, as Paul was experiencing all this loss, all this heaviness, all this hardship, what he looked to was the community that God gave him. In spite of all this, Paul had a rich context of friends with whom he had fellowship. In our short 14 verses, he mentions over 17 names in these 14 verses. He can call on people that he knows and has history with, that provide a sense of comfort, a sense of inspiration, a sense of, hey, he's still walking with the Lord. He's still walking with the Lord. I can keep walking with the Lord. First one he mentions, there's some local friends in Rome. In verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. So interesting. I wish I had time to dive a lot more into Luke, but Luke has been on his team for a very long time. He's been known as the beloved physician from Colossians 4. We know him as the author of Luke and Acts. And but he meets Paul and joins him in Troas on his second missionary journey in Acts 16:10. And he begins his ministry with Paul right there in Macedonia. What happened is he stayed in Philippi for a little while as Paul moved on, but Luke rejoins him in Troas on the third missionary journey and stays with Paul from then on. From then on, he's with Paul. Travels with him for the rest of the events described in Acts, including the journey to Jerusalem, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, his imprisonment in Caesarea, the shipwreck on the way to Rome, and his final imprisonment in Rome. Luke is the only guy left from the team. Timothy's not there with him. Silas is not there with him. Titus is not there with him. Tychicus is not there with him. The guys that were his entourage, the guys that they did so much together, they're gone. But he leans on Luke. He's like, I got Luke. I've got history with Luke. I know Luke. He knows me. And God is using him to encourage me. In verse 21, he goes on and says even more broadly, the church in Rome, he says, Eubulus greets you, Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and all the brethren. These names, this is the only time they appear here. And somehow these people, Paul knows in his imprisonment, they're believers in Rome, they care about Paul. And Paul says, Timothy, they send their love and greetings to you. So Paul's got this local support there, but he's also got distant friends, not just his local friends. He's recalling the people that he knows that aren't with him. Verse 19, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Prisca and Aquila, Paul meets in Corinth and becomes dear friends in the church that's in their home. And he remembers their faithfulness at this time of his loneliness and his time of need. He remembers who they are in their history. He remembers their dedication, and that helps and lifts him. Verse 19, he also says, greet the household of Onesiphorus. In chapter one earlier in our book, Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Man, isn't that a great friend? Here's a guy that's not embarrassed of Paul's chains. He's not worried about getting thrown in jail. He's not worried about the Roman government and what they're going to do to them. He cares about his buddy, Paul. And he eagerly seeks out Paul for the sole purpose to restore him, to encourage him, to refresh him. Man, we need to be friends like that. We need to be that way to other Christians that we know. Because there are Christians all around us who are hurting. There's Christians all around us who are in chains, so to speak. And they need us to come along and to care and to love and give to them the way that Onesiphorus did. He also talks about a guy named Erastus. Erastus remained at Corinth. He remembers him. Erastus, basically, he met on Paul's third missionary journey. And he was also sent with Timothy into Macedonia to help prepare Paul's ministry there. He actually was a city treasurer of Corinth, which was a real position of high public dignity. And his conversion was seen as a testament to the success of what Paul and God were doing in the city of Corinth. He's got a lot of history with this prominent guy. He also talks about a guy named Trophimus. He says, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Trophimus was an Ephesian. He also met Paul on Paul's third missionary journey through Macedonia and traveled with him on his way back to Jerusalem. He was accompanying Paul on that third missionary journey, and it was at that time that the Jews thought that Paul had taken him into the court of the Gentiles, where he cannot go. And so Trophimus kind of got mixed up in this thing and was kind of the reason why the Jews came after him, saying you can't take him there. So Trophimus was with this guy who was right there in Jerusalem when all this blew up. When the Jews grabbed him and took him to the Sanhedrin, Paul's remembering this guy, his loyalty, his dedication, his service. So when Paul's going beyond the local people that God gives him, he has memories of those who are distant from him. That the people he doesn't have when he needs them locally, he remembers them in his heart. He remembers them in his mind because he has this rich relationship and he goes to the thoughts of these people to gain the love and support that if they were there, that's what they'd be doing is supporting him. But because he's not there, he remembers who God gave them. And then lastly, he's got this idea of some arriving friends. And most specifically, he's talking to Timothy. So interesting, he says in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. He actually asked Timothy this twice. And what can we say about Timothy? My gosh, faithful disciple, a convert of Paul's, a rising star in the church, so to speak. Someone's dedicated to being a minister. Paul's written two books to this guy. He really, really loves this guy, Timothy. He was eager to see him because he says twice, I want you to come. And the idea there, you can hear the urgency. It's the idea of be swift. The word make every effort really is this idea to be swift, to move speedily by showing full diligence, to act fervently to accomplish all that God assigns through faith. It's like Paul, Timothy, I need you here now. Come, get here now. The verb calls this believer, to be prompt, to give wholehearted engagement. And it also injects kind of a term of immediacy, to be obedient. And so you just hear this longing and urgency behind Paul. Well, he doesn't just say it once. He says this for a second time in verse 22, make every effort to come before winter. He almost uses the exact same phrase, but he even hastens it. It's like, dude, get here before winter. I mean, I need you here now. And what's crazy about this is Paul's vulnerability. He's not like the average guy. No, I'm good. I'm good. I'm okay. Yeah, don't need anything. I'm all good. You know, got a couple buddies. Got some, you know, I got a puzzle I can work out in my head. Or something. Like, no, Timothy, I need you. And he's vulnerable with his male friends and asks for his support. And if you just kind of drill down a little bit more on this, it's so interesting. When he talks about the eagerness of before winter, it's like, does he know his death is imminent? Can he just taste it? Like, man, I just want you to be here before I die. I want to see you one last time. And even as he thinks about Timothy, you just see this kindness that comes to mind. He talks about before winter. Is it maybe not only its urgency, maybe he doesn't want Timothy to go through all the junk that happens in the wintertime and how hard it is to travel, how more difficult it will be for you. He warns Timothy about Alexander. He says, dude, stay away from him. I don't want him to hurt you. Why? Because I care about you a lot. In verse 22, he says, the Lord be with your spirit, Timothy. Almost the very last thing he says is that I know your spirit can be troublesome. I know you can, people look down on your youthfulness. I know you can be anxious in your role of a pastor, but know that God is with your spirit. He cares deeply about you like I do. And the last thing he says is grace be to you. It's like, Timothy, I want your life to be surrounded by God's grace, that God would bless you upon bless you upon bless you. Why did Paul care so much about this guy? Why did he love Timothy so much? Because that's what the gospel does. It turns us into lovers of people. The more that we understand how much God loves us, the more that we appreciate the people that God puts in our life, the more that we invest ourselves in other people, the way Jesus invested in his disciples and the way others have invested us, the more we invest in other people, we grow in fondness and love. And that's what Paul is showing. That's what Paul is feeling. I've invested my life to your care, to your development, to your growth. And you just hear it coming out in Paul. You see, the Bible teaches us that friendships are critical in our lives. God's made us in his image, and that means we're made for other people. God never designed us to be a lone ranger. And what's interesting in our culture, one of the biggest values in our culture is the idea of autonomy, is that I don't need anybody else. If I've kind of outgrown my spouse, I can move on. If I don't want to show up to work, I don't have to show up to work. I can do whatever I want. I can change how I think of myself as a man or a woman. Why? Because I'm all powerful. I'm autonomous. I need no one. And that's not the biblical picture. God says, you're a human being and you need other human beings. And as a Christian, you're in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ needs you and your gifts and your abilities and your visions and your passions, and you need them. Paul said in Ephesians, we are members of one another. And Paul understood this, that for me to get through life, for me to overcome all the difficulties and hardships, I've got to have a Christ-centered community. I was at the McOffice a few years ago, and as I was getting my work done, there on Wednesday mornings at 8 o'clock, there was a group of about six guys who would come in, and they'd all get their coffee, their senior coffee. It's awesome. It's 80 cents. You get free refills all day long. It's just, I'm sorry. But these guys would come, and they'd gather, and every Wednesday, they'd come and hang out, and I was like, who are these guys? And I'd eavesdrop a little bit, you know, and they're just telling all these stories. Somehow, they knew each other from somewhere. But they knew that Wednesday mornings, 8 o'clock, they needed to be together. And I thought that was so cool. I said, man, when I get older, that's what I want to do. I want to hang out with people that I know. I want to enjoy their company. I want to encourage them. I want to be involved in their lives, and I want them to be involved in my life. A little while ago, as I was kind of reflecting on some of this stuff, God just put on my heart that, you know, there's three guys that I went to seminary with that we were in the same small spiritual group together. It's like, okay, you got to know somebody else to grow in your faith, so we're going to throw you together and hope you like each other. Well, that happened to us, and we really liked each other. And it dawned on me that it's been so long since I've talked with these guys. And by God's grace, we're now getting together every month, once a month. One's in Cairo, Egypt, one's in L.A. or San Diego, and one's in Tennessee. And we've already done this three times. And I can't tell you how much it encourages and blesses me to have these friends, hey, ask me, how you doing? What's going on? What are your temptations? What are your joys? What are you learning? There's another group that I went to college with, and I'm wanting to start that with these guys. These were three guys ahead of me. They were all mentors to me, and I want to get them together. I want to find a way once a month. Because I need people. I'm involved in a couple men's groups. I need these guys. We're leading a young marriage group. I need to be involved with young people. And so do you. So who's your crew? Who do you hang out with? Or maybe you just feel like you don't need anybody. You're okay. You'll be fine on your own. Paul said, no, you're not. So I'm going to challenge you to know, who is your crew? Who's your fellowship? Who do you hang out with outside of this service? And if you're not hanging out with somebody, start. Get your own group at McDonald's. The coffee's awesome for 80 cents. But start hanging out with people in this room and people you know and people you have history with, because Paul understood that what he needs in his old age is a Christ-centered community. Second thing that Paul realized that he needed was a captivating mission. You see, his mission put him in jail. That's why he's there. He's not there on a parking fine. You know, he's not there and skipping out on rent. He's there because he's committed to the mission of God. And it's that mission that drew him in life. He had a focus. He had a purpose. He had an energy that he was giving to some big, lofty goal. He supported those who were in ministry. He cared so much about ministry, he cared about those who were actively doing it. Verse 10, he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. He says, look, these guys are out doing the ministry. And I'm thinking about them right now. As I'm dying, I'm thinking about these guys getting after it for the kingdom of God. Crescens, this is the only time that he's mentioned. And there's no reason to believe that because Demas had left the faith, that phrase goes with Crescens and Titus. Certainly not Titus. Titus has been a very devoted, committed Christian and devoted fellow worker with Paul. So Titus, long history there. I want to just keep moving along here. But man, Titus is one of these guys that Paul met on one of his missionary journeys. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, he says, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. Titus 1:4, he says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. He brought Titus to Christ. And Titus, again, was this guy who got after it, who joined in the mission of the gospel. And now Titus is out in Dalmatia doing the work of the ministry. And that excites Paul, because he's missions-minded. He cares about the gospel going forward. Paul's now soliciting other people to help him in ministry. He not only says, hey, look at all these people doing it, but even though I'm in prison, you know what? I need help. I need someone to come and help me with the gospel. And who does he ask for? He asks for Mark. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. This is John Mark, Paul's disciple, who wrote the book of Mark. And what we find out in Acts 12 is that Paul and Barnabas were finishing up and going to launch out into their first missionary journey, and so they bring Mark along. Well, somewhere through that first missionary journey, Mark bails. And so now when it comes time to the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul are fighting over Mark. And Paul's saying, I don't want anything to do with him. And Barnabas says, come on, he'll be good. You have this major blow up in the early church over this guy. Paul said, no, he's just not responsible. He doesn't follow through. Leave him behind. Well, now Paul's saying, I want this guy. I need this guy. I've seen this guy grow. I know God's worked in his life. I've reconciled with this guy. And you know what? I need him. I need him to do the work of the ministry, because Paul was still missions focused. He wasn't like, well, I'm going to die pretty soon. I'll just start tossing a tennis ball in my cell and catching it, you know, like Cool Hand Luke, you know, or Paul Newman in The Great Escape. Paul wanted to be involved in the mission still. And he's directing others in ministry. Look at verse 12. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. The guy's in prison. And he's sending people out to share Christ, to build churches. He has that kind of influence and that kind of mindset that the mission that he has been so captivated his heart. So captivated his heart. He doesn't give up on this mission either in verse 17. So that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. This guy's in prison. How in the world are all the Gentiles going to hear if he's in prison? Huh? The thing is, he still cares about all the Gentiles. He has a passion to see people come to Christ. And this idea of proclamation is this really powerful word that we don't have time to talk about. But it's the word is kerygma. It's the essence of the message of the church. There are volumes written on this word. This is the gospel message. And Paul says, this kerygma, this truth, I want all the Gentiles to hear. And that God would use me. Even though I'm sitting in a cell, I'm telling this guy to go over here, and I'm telling this guy to go over here. It's almost like a crime boss in prison. You know how the crime bosses kind of control everything outside of the prison? Paul's kind of like this spiritual crime boss. Hey, I got a job for you to do, you know? There's people over in Dalmatia. They need the gospel. Let's go do it, you know? But Paul is so committed to his mission. He doesn't retire. He's not sliding for home. He's committed. He's captivated by this division, this vision. Jen and I just had coffee earlier this week because there's this couple at Rolling Hills that we met a few years ago, and they're in their 80s, and they love marriage ministry. They've been working at Rolling Hills as volunteers for 10 years. Actually, they've had this ministry 20 years. Take that back. They're inviting us to come and speak. We've done that once before with them. And to see this couple in their 80s, saying, man, we want a piece of this. We want to help people. We want to build marriages on Christ is so exciting. It's so amazing that people are still engaged in that. And that's why I love to see people who are so involved still in their 70s and their 80s and beyond. My pastor when I was in college was preaching the gospel in his 90s. The guy who started Family Life, Dennis Rady, is in his upper 70s. He's still doing a podcast. We have a very wonderful scholarly man in this audience who is still reaching out to Jews who don't know the Messiah. Bob's not giving up. And so we need to be inspired as we get older and older and older to not just swing for retirement, to get our little bucket list that we want to just kind of focus on ourselves, but how are we involved in the gospel? So who are you praying for to come to Christ? Who's on your heart? How are you praying for your kids? Do your kids know the Lord? Do your grandkids know the Lord? Do your neighbors know the Lord? Who can you share your testimony with? Who can you tell about what God has done in your life through His Son? Are there Christians around you that need your encouragement? Maybe your spouse. Maybe it is your kids. Maybe it is your grandkids. Who is it that needs to get a quick phone call from you and say, hey, I've just been thinking about you, and I'm praying for you? Or how can I pray for you? Man, that's the kind of way I want to go. I don't want to just sit there and binge Netflix till I'm dead. So how are you doing in embracing this mission that God has called us to? What is your role in that? God can use you tremendously. And Paul held on to this idea that he had a very captivating mission. The last thing that Paul held on to, not only that he had a Christ-centered community, that he had a captivating mission, but lastly, is that he had a confident hope. He had a very confident hope. And how do we see that? Paul is confident in God's justice. Remember when he talked about the mistreatment by Alexander? What does he say? Verse 14, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. See, Paul understood God's holiness. Paul understood God's justice. And even though he probably forgave Alexander, he knew that one day this guy that hurts other people is going to meet a holy God. And I don't know if there's people that have hurt you in your life. They're going to meet that holy God. The people that are making poor decisions as it relates to our government, our culture, our children, our education, whatever's bothering you, whatever you feel like there's injustice going on, God sees it all. God knows it all. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Not at all. They're not going to get away with it. And Paul didn't see it as his job to bring vengeance. He knew it was the Lord's job, but he knew, he was confident that God is going to make everything right, that God will bring justice. He had confidence there. He also had confidence in God's protection. I love this in verse 18. He will save me from every evil deed. Really? I mean, this is the guy who got 39 lashes a few times. He got bounced all over the place, got hit all over the place. He got persecuted. Alexander just beat him up. He really thinks God's going to deliver him from every evil deed? Well, he's like, I'm not dead yet, am I? No, you're not dead yet. He's going to deliver him from all these things like he has in the past. I know his power. I know his protection. He's also confident in God's power and in his love. Verse 18, I love this. He says, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. safely. Remember how unsafe Paul felt? He's in prison. There's no one that supported him at his trial. There's this guy that beat him up named Alexander. And yet what he focuses on, that you know what God's going to do? He's going to bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He has the power to bring me there safely, and he's got the love to follow through on his promise. He promised me that Christ died for my sins, and I will live with him forever because of what Christ did. Oh, it's such a beautiful picture. The hope that he has, that he knows he's going to heaven, and that God's going to bring him safely there. And I love just the phrase, heavenly kingdom. It's not just some kingdom of cool tricks and fun crafts. And, you know, some people think, oh, I'm just going to golf every day in heaven. That's what heaven is. No. It's his heavenly kingdom. It's about his economy. It's about him. It's about his values. It's about his people. And Paul says, I'm going there. And if I'm just talking to one person who doesn't know that confidence, I want to plead with you to make business with God, to accept what his son has done for you, what Paul spent his life and died for, that Christ died for your sins. Because as you embrace that, his promise is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him would not perish, but have eternal life. And Paul had that confidence. He had confidence in God's preeminence. God was first in everything, and Paul knew that. He understood that. In verse 18, he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wasn't about himself. He wasn't about his kingdom. He wasn't about his finances. He wasn't about the things he's building and the places he wants to go and his little checklist. All glory in the universe belongs to God, not to Paul. And that's where we need to get out of the way and say, God, you're first and foremost. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve you? Because you should get all the recognition, not me, not anything I've done. Well, where does this confidence come from? Well, I think it comes from a number of places, but in our passage, I think it comes from the scriptures. Verse 13, he says, make sure you bring the books and especially the parchments. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. A book is kind of something that's smaller and bound. Parchments are more loose, but it's reasonable to believe that it was portions of scripture. It could have been letters that he was working on. We don't know. What we do know is that he wants to stay active, enriching his mind and growing his understanding. He's active. He wants to learn more and more, I'm sure, about his faith. It's hard to believe that he could score a pocketbook of the book of Isaiah. It just didn't work that way. You know, they came on long scrolls. There are certain rules on how you copied books. But Paul was eager to keep learning about his faith. That's where his confidence came from. He has also confidence in the Lord's care. He was reflecting on what he had done for him. Verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now, it's not sure if Christ literally came there. I know in the book of Acts, that was described differently, and we don't have that description here. So it's possible that he visited him in a very powerful spiritual way in prayer or something. But he knew that Jesus came to give him strength to stand and face what he was going to go through. And that experience of Jesus was so real for Paul that it gave him confidence to know that God really exists and he really cares about me. And he's saved from the lion's mouth. Some suggest that might mean Nero, because Nero was overseeing all the persecution at the time and the killing. Seems to me if he did get saved from Nero, it's hard to believe he got this close and then all the way back to prison. We don't really know. Some think it might have been an actual lion, you know, like in the Colosseum. It's possible that it's some reference to Satan. You know, Peter makes the idea that our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. All we know is that Paul knew that God saved him from tremendous danger. And it was that experience that gave him this confidence. Well, I just want to ask you how you're doing with your own confidence. You know, when things are hard, do you remember how much he's done for you? When you're losing hope, do the scriptures point you in the right direction? Do you know with confidence that when you die, he's going to safely bring you to his kingdom? I was praying for a gal this summer. She was the wife of this guy that mentored me starting in college, and he left to be with the Lord about 10 years ago, and she's just been hanging on and hanging on and hanging on. And as she's getting closer and closer and closer, hearing from her family, I just had this idea. I have no idea how this works. But I just had this picture that when the Lord takes her, it's almost like she's just going to appear on this sandy beach of this incredibly beautiful place and walk into this incredible environment where God is. But what I was overcome by is that she's going to enter into the rest of her Savior. Are you thinking about that? Do you know that? Is it in your heart? Does it give you hope like Paul had? Does it give you peace like Paul had? Well, the only thing that we actually know about how Paul ended his life was written by Eusebius in the first century, early church historian. He claimed that Paul was beheaded at the order of a Roman emperor Nero or one of his subordinates. And it occurred sometime shortly after Rome had burned in fire, an event that Nero had blamed on the Christians. And Paul finished his letter. And he finished his life. But what we reflected on is how God used this Christ-centered community, this incredible, captivating mission, and the hope that he had to face his death. And that's how I hope to go out. And I hope that's the same for you too. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the life of Paul and the joy that we've got to spend studying him these last few months. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his hope. And Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us to just look to you to get these three things in our life. The reason Paul had these in his life is he had been cultivating all three of these things throughout his life. Will you help us to cultivate those things? Will you help us cultivate that Christ-centered community? Will you remind us about the mission and our role, even if it means praying for missionaries? Father, it's so important that we're involved in your mission. And fill our hearts with hope that one day we will stand toe-to-toe, face-to-face with you. In Jesus' name, amen.